I thank Rabbi Feitman for that overly generous introduction. Sorry, my mother's not here. She would have believed it. Tonight is the yard site of Reb Chaim Mordechai Katz, Zatzal, the Tels Rosh Yeshiva. So I want to dedicate the shir Le'ilu Nishmoso, and also the Refuah Shleima for Tova Bashena Tzivya and Shlomo Lei Ben Miriam. Shus Lamor Adasra, it's a COVID for me to be here. Whatever Rabbi Feitman said about me resounds back on him tenfold, at least. And it's a COVID to be in his shul, and I'm a little intimidated to speak in front of him. I'm going to split this into two parts. The first part will speak about Hanukkah, and the second part will speak about us and how Hanukkah relates specifically to Klal Yisrael, not just to the holiday of Hanukkah. There is a significant difference between the Al-Hanisim of Hanukkah and the Al-Hanisim of Purim, even though they are pretty much parallel. The Al-Hanisim of Purim starts Bimei Mordechai ve'Esther b'Shushan Abira, parallel to Bimei Matisyo ben Yochanan Kohen Gadol Chashmonai Uvanav. We first introduce the period of history and who the tzaddikim were that lived in that period. And then we introduce the bad guys. Kishomar Aleim Haman Arasha, Kishom the Malchus Yovan Harishal Amcha Yisrael. So now we know who the good guys were and who the bad guys were. Now the next thing is Bikesh Lashmid Larogulabe. What did Haman want to do that caused the problem? He wanted to destroy the Jewish people. The next word in the Alanisim of Hanukkah should have been Bikshu Lashkicham Torosecha. They wanted to make us forget the Torah. But it's not. The next word in the Al-Nisim of Hanukkah is just Lehashkicham Torasecha. Why the difference? I think perhaps the difference could be the following. Haman was not a threat to the Jewish people. No, leave it. I shouldn't drink. You drink it for me. Haman's threat to Klal Yisrael began when he wanted to destroy us, when he made a decree, when he cast his lot. But the Yevanim, the danger that the Yevanim presented to Klal Yisrael was not when they made decrees against us, or that they aggressively did anything against us. Just their emergence, Kisha'om the Malchus Yovan HaRishoa Alamcha Yisrael, was Lashkicham Torosecha. The influence of Yavan itself, before they aggressively turned their decrees against us, were a danger to Klal Yisrael. The proof? There are many Jews who succumbed to the influence of Yavan before they made any decrees. And they became Misyavnim. They became Hellenists. So the threat of Yavan wasn't what they decreed against us. That came later. The threat of Yavan was what they were and what they stood for, and the influence they had on the Jewish people. What was that? The Kitzer, Yavan represented a civilization, a culture that believed only in externals. They deified external might, external beauty. They only believed, as Rabbi Feitman said, in logic, external wisdom, power, strength. A world of materialism. That's what the Yavanim believed in. Externalism. And in fact, I think the name Yavan hints to that. Yavan is comprised of three letters. Yud, Vav, and Nun. They're three lines. They have no inside. They're just lines. Not only that, but when you measure the world in external terms, material terms, you measure it in quantity. When you measure the world in spiritual terms, you measure it in quality. Quantity comes in three generic sizes, small, medium, and large. That's Yavan. Three lines, small yud, medium-sized vav, and large nun. It's three external lines in three generic sizes. In addition, those lines are parallel lines. They never meet. There is no achdus. There's nothing that brings things together unless you have a neshama, unless you have some spiritual entity. The physical world, everything is to itself. So Yavan is three generic, small, medium, and large lines with no inside. And not only that, but the word Yavan backwards is noi, beauty. Because there is a concept of beauty. In fact, Hanukkah, we're supposed to have beautiful menorahs. We don't fight Yavan with ugliness. They deify beauty and we deify ugliness. Not true. There's noi sukkah, there's hiddur mitzvah, beauty. But the beauty has to reflect the inner beauty of something, not merely be a skin-deep beauty. They took noi and they turned it around and made it into something that was totally the opposite of what real beauty is. And therefore, the Yavanim decreed against us, eventually, those things that represented the inner values of Yiddishkeit. Shabbos is the neshama of the world. The world was created in 6 days, that's the external world. Shabbos gives a neshama, an olam haba, a spiritual view to what this world is all about. They wanted to eradicate Shabbos. Bris Milah represents the neshama of the body. The body is an external, physical, material entity. But it has a neshama. What represents the neshama of the body? Bris Milah, its connection to the Rabbanu Shel Olam. And Rosh Chodesh represents the kedusha, the inner neshama of time. Time is an entity to itself. Einstein says that time is the fourth dimension. And Chazal already said it. But that fourth dimension also has a neshama. And you can infuse time with holiness. That's what Rosh Chodesh represents. The Rambam adds two other gezeros, two other decrees based on Midrashim that the Yavanim directed against us. They made decrees against Jewish money. You're familiar with the Midrash that says that they decreed Kislu Lachem al Keren Ashor. You have to inscribe on the horns of your oxen. Ein lanu chelik belokei Yisrael. But the Midrash goes beyond that. And the Midrashim say that they made that on every material possession that a Jew owned. He owned a house, he had to inscribe it on the door of his house. If he owned a shtender, he had to inscribe it on the shtender. Whatever material possessions the Jewish people owned, they had to inscribe with Ein lanu chelik belokei Yisrael, because in the eyes of the Greeks, money was merely an external thing to have. The more money you had, then that made you a bigger person. But from a Torah standpoint, it's not that we don't consider money important. Money is very important. We learn in this week's Sedra, Tzadikim chavivim aleihem mamonam yosem migufan. A tzaddik's money is more precious than his body because he looks at his money as a utensil, as a means to serve Hashem, same as his body. Person comes into this world, he has a part to play. Everyone has a part to play. You get a costume, that's called your body. You get props, that's your material possessions. Which one's more precious? The one that you put more effort into. How much effort do you put into acquiring your body? None. It's a birthday present. Your first birthday, you're given a body for free. How much effort do you have to put in to maintaining your body? A lot. Using your body? A lot. How about money? If tzaddikim would steal, so maybe they would be able to acquire their money also easily. But tzaddikim don't steal. So they have to earn every penny honestly. So they have to put in effort into acquiring their money and to maintaining it and to using it. Three efforts. So money, which is a tool to serve Hashem, requires three efforts. The body only requires two. So the money is more precious as a tool to serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So they made a gzeira, the Yevanim, to point out that money, material possessions, are only external things. They have no internal value. And the same thing against women. They prohibited taras hamishpacha. They made that marriage should become a desecrated thing by the women having to live with the Greek general before they would live with their husbands. They took away the tahara and the kedusha of marriage, because in the secular world, even the liberated world that we live in, women are still basically judged on their external attributes. They're still Miss America, Miss Universe, Miss Israel pageants. And even though they claim that they've changed the direction of these pageants and they have the women speaking about their careers and reading the poetry that they wrote, but they do it all in bathing suits, which has me believe that the ikkar is not the poetry and the careers. So women are still judged on their physical attributes in the secular world. But from a Torah standpoint, women are the foundation of Kedushas Yisrael. And I'm not saying that to make the women feel good, it's true. Because the factor, with one exception, but the main factor, whether any human being in this world has a Nishmas Yisrael with Kedushas Yisrael or not, depends on one factor and one factor alone. Who his mother was. His father could have been the biggest Rasha, Goy. The mother's Jewish, the child's Jewish and has a Jewish neshama. And the father could be the biggest tzaddik. If the mother's not Jewish, the child's not Jewish and doesn't have a Jewish neshama. And up until recently, mothers were women. And therefore women are the foundation of Kedushas Yisrael. So the Greeks wanted to make decrees. They didn't want to destroy us. They didn't want to destroy the Beis HaMikdash. They didn't destroy it. The two words that are used in conjunction with Yavan is letamei ulechalel. Lechalel means to desecrate. I don't know exactly what to desecrate means, but I'll tell you what it means. The word halal means empty space, a vacuum. Halal HaShamayim is the empty vacuum of outer space. A halal, in Torah's Lashon, is a body without a soul, a dead body, without anything inside. In fact, I'm sure the word hollow, its etymology is from the word halal. Halal is ches, lamed, lamed, and hollow is the same thing. H-O-L-L. They wanted to hollow out the Jewish religion and leave no inside. A chalil is a flute because it's hollow. It's a hollow instrument. And tumah is the same thing. Chazal tell us wherever there was Kedusha and the Kedusha left the place, the vacuum that is left is either Tumah or it lends itself to be filled with Tumah. So that's what the Yevanim wanted to do. They wanted to leave us with a totally external religion, take out any inner meaning, inner value to what Yiddishkeit was. And the Chafetz Chaim says that when Jews don't appreciate what they have, then sometimes HaKadosh Baruch Hu permits Goyim to threaten to take it away from us in order that we should appreciate it. Because you appreciate something more when it's taken away from you, when it's threatened to be taken away. And therefore the Rabbanu Shalom let the Yevanim be successful in making their decrees, so that we should appreciate what we have, the inner values of Yiddishkeit, not just the external trappings of what Yiddishkeit is. And therefore the Neis came not through the kings, the physical power of Klal Yisrael, but it came through the Kohanim, the spiritual power of Klal Yisrael. And that's what it says in the Al HaNisim. Giborim biyad chaloshim, rabim biyad miatim, tmeim biyad tahorim, rishoyim biyad tzadikim, Zaydin Biaroske Sorasecha. And the commentaries ask a very simple question. I understand it's a miracle if the strong and many are delivered into the hands of the weak and the few. That's a miracle. But what's the miracle if the defiled are given into the hands of the pure and the wicked in the hands of the righteous? Is there some unwritten law that righteous people always lose? And if they win, it's a miracle? Why is that a miracle? I think the answer is, what the Alanisim is telling us is the following. We were few and weak, and they were many and strong. And we won, but we didn't win because we were few and weak. We won despite the fact that we were few and weak. So why did we win? Because since we were pure and righteous and learned Torah, we had the spiritual edge. They had the physical edge. The question is, when it comes a conflict between the spiritual powers of this world and the physical powers of this world, what's more significant? That was the miracle. The miracle told us that the spiritual powers are more significant than the physical powers. And that is exactly the message of the miracle of the oil. It doesn't make a difference how much quantity you have. Quantity is an external thing. It depends how pure it is. A little bit of pure oil can last a long time, and a lot of impure oil is not going to accomplish anything. That's the message of the nace of the shemen, and that is exactly the message of the menorah, as it says in Zechariah. Lo bechayil v'lo bekoach ki im baruchi omar Hashem. It's not numbers and it's not physical strength that make the difference in this world, but it is the spirit of the Ribbono Shel Olam, the inner holiness that pervades everything in this world that makes the difference. And I think that's the message that we project when we sing Maal Sur opposite our candles. And we sing about Mitzrayim and Bavel and Paras and Yavan. They don't exist anymore. They're in the history books. They're not standing anywhere singing about us. And they had everything physical and material going for them. They had land. They had armies. They had power. They had money. And they don't exist anymore. And what did we have? Those candles. We had that inner spiritual power. We're still here singing about them, and they're not anywhere singing about us. Because what they had is insignificant compared to what we have. That is the lesson of Hanukkah. And just to end on end this part of the drasha. Don't get your hopes up. This isn't the end. This is just the Hakadamah. On a lighter note, when I moved to Eretz Yisrael about 30 years ago, one of the great culture shocks, there were many of them, but one of them was Hanukkah. Because in Chutz La'aretz, the food of Hanukkah is latkes. No, that's can't go Hanukkah without latke. And when I came to Eretz Yisrael, and I started to go to Hanukkah parties, there were no latkes. There were jelly donuts. What in the world does jelly donuts have to do with Hanukkah? And it was really disturbing. Till once, during Hanukkah, I passed an army base. And there was a gigantic sign with one word on it with an arrow pointing towards the base. It said latkes, with an arrow. I said, wow, at least in the army, they have preserved the minig of eating latkes. And then the person who I was driving with said, that says latekes, to the ceremony. In any case, but after giving it thought, the minig of Eretz Yisrael is a lot more significant than the minig of Chutz La'aretz. Why do we eat latkes? Because latkes are made in oil. I'm sure if you put a wick in a latke, it would last for 30 days. So, latkes represent the miracle of the oil. Okay, so jelly donuts also are made in oil, but there's something much more significant about a jelly donut. The jelly donut teaches you it's not what's on the outside that's the ikker, it's what's on the inside. That is the lesson of Hanukkah. What does that have to do with us? It says that the miracle of Hanukkah ולעמך ישראל עשיס תשוע גדולה ופורקן כיום הזה. Till today. What remains today of Hanukkah? They refurbished the Beis HaMikdash. We don't have a Beis HaMikdash. The Rambam says that they continued Malchus Yisrael for another 200 years. We don't have a Malchus today, to say the least. So what's left of Hanukkah? Whatever they accomplished Hanukkah time is gone. So what's Kayom HaZeh? Well, the answer is that that power to appreciate the inner spiritual power of the Jewish people, that is that which is significant in this world, and not to be influenced by the externals of Yavan, which still exist today, that power was given to us by Hanukkah, and every time we light that Hanukkah menorah and fulfill the mitzvahs of Hanukkah, we recharge our batteries. And that's why Hanukkah is the holiday of the Jewish home, because that is the repository of that Kedusha. Hanukkah, more than any other holiday, is a yontif that revolves around the home. Ner Ishu Beso. It's that candle in the home. In fact, except for a minig to light in shul, it's only a minig. Even a shiloh, you should make a bracha when you light in shul. But we don't light outside at, according to most poskim, at ceremonies or whatever, with a bracha. You only light in the home. This is a mitzvah that applies to the Jewish home. Why? Because the Jewish home is the source of that inner kedusha of Klal Yisrael. It's that which represents the inner trappings, not the externals of what Yiddishkeit is. And let me now describe for you what a Jewish home is or should be, and how that ultimately connects to Project Inspire. What are the components of a house? House is the externals. If we understand what the externals are, we can understand what the internal components of a Jewish home are. First, a house has walls. A house has a door. Doesn't have a door, it's a container. And the door can open and the door can close. And it has windows and it has a roof. That's a house. What's a home? Let's start with the mechitzos, the partitions, the walls. They have a few functions. The first function of the walls is to create an inner sanctum. If there wouldn't be any walls here, we'd all be sitting outside in the Rishus HaRabim. These walls make a Rishus HaYochid, an inner sanctum. The first point, component of a Jewish home is the idea that everything is not external. It's internal. That is what Tznius is all about. And each point I'm going to mention, we could spend a whole drasha, if not more, but I'm going to be very concise about each point. But that's what Tznius is all about. Tznius is not covering your body. We don't cover animals' bodies. And if you have to cover your body, you should have to cover animals' bodies even more. I don't know anybody yet, maybe tomorrow, but not today, that doesn't go to the zoo unless the animals are dressed. Animals don't have to cover their bodies, and we don't have to cover their bodies. The only place I know where they cover animals' bodies and dress them up is in Los Angeles. And there they don't cover human bodies, so I'm not 100% sure what that has to do with Tznius. Tznius is wherever there is an external attraction that one could make the mistake to think that there's only something external. We cover the externals to make the statement there's more here than meets the eye. A human being has a neshama. The body is distracting. And you could think there's only a body. There's only the externals. So we cover the body to make the statement there's more here than meets the eye. Don't be distracted by the externals. There's kedusha, there's something internal here that you have to direct your attention to. Animals have no inner kedusha. All they have is a body. What you see is what you get. There's no reason to cover it. There's nothing wrong with the body. It's only a human being who has a neshama, and the body could distract you from realizing that neshama. There we cover the body. that we shouldn't be distracted by the externals. That's the first purpose of the walls of a home, is to create an inner sanctum, to let us know the ikkar is not what's on the outside. The ikkar is what's on the inside. And that applies to Torah too. And this is a extremely important lesson that unfortunately is ignored or bichlal, not understood. The Navi Yirmiyahu complains that the Jewish people keep the Torah tzav letzav, kav lekav, ze'er shom, ze'er shom. A little bit here, a little bit there, a mitzvah here, a mitzvah there. On the surface, what's the problem? That's how we keep the Torah. We don't sit in a sukkah, eat matzah, wave esrog and lulav, what other mitzvahs are there? Well, that's pretty much. And blow shofar all at once. One day we have this mitzvah, one day a different mitzvah. What's the Navi complaining about? That we keep the Torah piecemeal, a mitzvah here and a mitzvah there. The answer, I think, is, if I were to ask you, how many things does God want of us to do, not to do? So you'd probably tell me 613. But those are only the main headings. There are branches and sub-branches and sub-branches. God wants a heck of a lot of things from us. Every time you turn around, He wants something else. Do this, don't do that, eat this, don't eat that, dress like this, don't dress like that, say this, don't say that, think this, don't think that, work now, don't work now. That's not true. God doesn't want a lot of things from us. God only wants one thing. It says in the Torah, Mo Hashem Elokecha Shel Mimach, Ki Im Liyiro Es Hashem Elokecha. That's it. He only wants you to fear Him, to respect Him. Now what does that mean? What does it mean to be a Yirei Shemayim? It doesn't mean to stand and tremble and shake that God's going to zap you with a lightning bolt. That's not what it means. You know what it means to be a Yirei Shemayim? That every second we exist, in everything we do, in every aspect of our life, we realize that we are created in God's image and we have to function accordingly in a way that befits a creation in God's image. That's all He wants. That every single thing we do, every single thing we think, every single thing we say should reflect the fact that we are a Tzelem Elohim. That's all God wants. That is so overwhelming and so all-encompassing that it's impossible to deal with. Imagine a tremendous light bulb that is so big and so bright that you can't look at it. It's too big and bright to look at. So you take that light bulb and you encase it in a globe. And you cut 613 little windows in the globe. Through each little window you see one small section of the light bulb, which is seeable. There's only one light bulb. But if you look at it through all 613 windows, you get a composite picture of what the light bulb is. That's mitzvahs. Mitzvahs are windows to that one all-encompassing will of God. There's only one will of God that applies to our entire life and lifestyle and values and standards. And each mitzvah is supposed to reveal to us another aspect of that will of God that doesn't apply only to that narrow mitzvah, but that we can then learn how to conduct our values and standards, lifestyle. That's what mitzvahs are. And that's why the Torah speaks of two ways of obeying HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Sometimes we find the Torah says, Lishmoa Likol Hashem, to listen to God. And sometimes it says, Lishmoa Bikol Hashem, to listen into what God said. We're supposed to listen to the mitzvah and perform them meticulously, because if you don't, you won't open the window. But once you fulfill the mitzvah, that's not the end. Then you have to look through the window and see, what does this mitzvah teach me about my standards, my values, my goals that go beyond the mitzvah? I'll give you two examples. Shabbos. Shabbos is a very narrow mitzvah. It applies once a week. It has a very specific framework. What you're allowed to do, what you're not allowed to do, what you have to do. But Shabbos also teaches me a lesson about my life and my lifestyle. Shabbos is supposed to teach me that even though the 6 days of creation, the physical world is important, but it's only a means to reach an end, and that end is a spiritual end, is Olam Haba, which Shabbos represents. So somebody who keeps Shabbos meticulously, but the entire week has one goal, earn another buck, has missed the lesson of Shabbos. He's listened to God, but he hasn't listened into what God told him. I'll give you another example, which I've said many times, and I'm sure that many of you here have heard it from me, but I'll tell you the truth, you haven't heard it from me more times than I've heard it from me. And my mother-in-law told me, Aleha Shalom, that I should say this over whenever I have an opportunity, because she's hoping that someday I will listen to it too. So maybe this is the time. Shraga Feivel Mendelovich was the Rosh Yeshiva in Torah V'Das about 80 years ago. He was the Rebbe of my day school principal, Rabbi Alexander Gross, Zecher Tzadik Livrach. Rabbi Gross told me the following maisa that Rav Shraga Feivel told him. He said that Rav Shraga Feivel told him he was once invited to eat Friday night by a balabos, a gvir, who wanted the kovod of this Rosh Yeshiva eating in his home. And the men came home from shul, and the man knocked on his door, opened the door, looked inside, and turned white, was ready to faint. So Shraga Feivel said, I realized that something was not right inside that home that made this man turn white. So he said, I was curious, so I peeked in. And right away, I saw what the problem was. The house was a mess. The table wasn't set. And the housewife looked like she just came from Mars. So I right away surmised what the problem was. This poor woman was tired from preparing for Shabbos. So she probably said, you know, I think I'll lie down for a few minutes and get up in plenty of time to put the house in order and set the table before the men come from shul. And she fell into a deep sleep. And she didn't wake up until they knocked on the door. So the house was a mess, the table wasn't set, and she was hovering somewhere between this world and some other world. And Rav Shraga Feivel said, my first feeling was that this man is embarrassed to bring me into the house. But as things progressed, I realized that wasn't the problem. Because he understood that I would understand this is not his fault. He wasn't sure. This is his wife's fault. You know what bothered him? On the table were the two challahs uncovered. No challah cover on them. And this man was concerned that Rav Shraga Feivel would think that he was a total ignoramus, a total amoritz. He didn't know he was supposed to cover the challahs. So to make it clear that that's not his fault either, he starts yelling at his wife. You are lazy, incompetent. Don't you know you're supposed to cover the challahs? Now Rav Shraga Feivel said, I know that he knows you're supposed to cover the challahs. Shraga Feivel said, at that moment, I thought to myself, this is the most absurd thing I ever saw in my life. Why? Because one of the reasons we cover the challahs when we make kiddush is because bread and its bracha is more important than wine and its bracha. And normally, if you'd eat bread and wine, you'd first make a motzi and then hagafah. But Shabbos, you can't do that. You have to make kiddush first. So shelo yire hapas boshto. In order not to insult and embarrass the bread, we cover it. Now, I don't know. Maybe my wife bakes insensitive challahs. But I never came home from shul, said something not nice to my challahs. They ran off the table, locked themselves in their room until I could appease them and get them back to the table. It happened with my daughters a few times, but it never happened with my challahs. Personally, I never saw an embarrassed challah in my life. And if anybody here has seen one, I'm sure there's somebody professional that could help you. What does that mean? An embarrassed challah? Now the simplest idea, and there are deeper ideas, but the simplest idea is that if we are careful and condition ourselves not to embarrass inanimate objects, we're never going to come to embarrass a human being. And here, says Rav Shraga Feivel, is a man embarrassing his wife publicly in order to defend the honor of a piece of bread. Shmiya likol Hashem, he got the minig 100%. Bikol Hashem. What does God want from me from this? What is he supposed, what is he supposed to learn from it? Zero. So there's more to Torah than doing just a bunch of mitzvahs. It's not tzav letzav. It's doing those mitzvahs and understanding what their inner meaning and message is and applying it to your lifestyle, your values, your standards, your goals. That's what Torah is all about. It's not just doing a bunch of things. It's doing them and molding your lifestyle, your character, according to those things. So that is the first lesson of the Jewish home. The walls create an inner sanctum to let me know the concept of tznius, not to be distracted by the externals, and to realize that even the Torah, and even the mitzvahs of Torah, have their internal message, which is even more important than the external. But if you don't do the external properly, you'll never get to the internal. Next component, the next purpose of those walls is to unite everything within it. If we'd be sitting outside, each person would be to himself. The walls make a unifying factor, unify us all into one group, because we're surrounded by those mechitzos. That is the idea of Shalom Bayis. Many people think that Shalom Bayis is a home where nobody ever raises their voice. There are no disagreements. Everybody does what everybody else wants with perfect harmony. That does not describe Shalom Bayis. That describes a cemetery. You may think that that home is your neighbor's home. You know it's not yours. But that only is good in the winter when the windows are closed. But in the summer when the windows are open, you know it's not your neighbor's home either. Shalom Bayis can be a home where there are arguments, even people raising their voice, with one condition, that everybody is concerned about everybody and not themselves. You can argue, and you can disagree, because I think this is what's best for all of us. If that's the intention, then there's Shalom Bayis, Shleimus. Then there's perfection in the home. If nobody ever argues or raises their voice, but Shalom Alei Nafshi, everybody's worried about themselves, there's no Shalom Bayis, there's no Bayis. There's a bunch of individuals under a roof. So the next component of a Jewish home is that unity that comes where everybody knows their role and are able to function and fulfill their role as part of the harmony of the entire home. Those are the walls of the house. Let's get to the door. The door has two positions. We'll take the first position first, closed. If you don't know when to close the door, then a lot of things from the outside are going to come in that are harmful and dangerous. And therefore, you have to know when to close the door. A Jewish home has to be protected from physical and spiritual dangers that lurk on the outside and not let them into your home. So that seems to be pretty simple. What don't you let into your home? So physical things, you know what dangers there are. And spiritual things, you go through the Shulchan Aruch and you find out all the things that are prohibited and you don't let them in your home. Not enough. Not enough. Let me tell you why. Before we left Egypt, HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us a mitzvah to take gold and silver from the Egyptians, but he also added something else which is usually forgotten. Clothing. Egyptian clothing. And he even told us what to do with it. Put it on your children. Now that's strange. Because one of the merits that we had to leave Egypt was that we didn't wear Egyptian clothing. So all of a sudden we're leaving Egypt and God wants us to put on Egyptian clothing, put it on our kids. What kind of chinuch is that? What was the purpose of this? Let me tell you what I think. And even if it's not pshat in that pasuk, it's true. HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted to teach us a tremendous lesson. And that is that there was nothing intrinsically wrong with that clothing. It couldn't have been shatnez because we couldn't have worn it in the desert. It couldn't have been not tzanua because we couldn't have put it on our children. It must have been 100% kosher, glatt kosher clothing. And therefore God said, I want you to take it, put it on your children, wear it in the desert. But I'm telling you, had you worn that same glatt kosher clothing the last 210 years in Egypt, you never would have gone out. How could it be? Either it's glatt kosher or it's not. In the desert, it has no implications. So it's glatt kosher clothing, wear it. In Egypt, you would have worn it to be like a goy. That is aser. It doesn't have to be intrinsically aser. Let me tell you a true story. When I was in high school, the Beatles were the rage of the world. Not the six-legged variety, but the two-legged variety. And in case you don't want to admit that you know who the Beatles were, I'll tell you who they were. They were a rock band from Liverpool that captured the world. And aside from, I see Dr. Makovsky smiling, I learned from him who the Beatles were. He was my roommate in high school. Maybe he learned from me, one of the two. In any case, I know who the Beatles were, and you should know also. The Beatles introduced a new custom to the world that respectable men started growing their hair long, because the Beatles, some of them, had long hair. Up until that point, only bohemians and hippies, men, had long hair. But doctors, lawyers, professionals, regular businessmen didn't grow long hair. But once the Beatles had long hair, then it was fashionable to be like the Beatles. And whatever affects the Goyish world eventually affects the Jewish world too. And in my high school in Miami, some of my friends, not Dr. Makovsky, some of my friends began to grow long hair. And after a month or two, it looked like a co-ed high school. And one Friday, my Rebbeim called in these boys who were sporting long hairdos and said to them, this is it. You go today and get a regular, normal men's haircut for Shabbos, or Sunday you don't come back to school. You are suspended until you get a regular haircut. So my friends were not daunted by this, and they said, but Rebbe, a Nazir grows his hair long and he's a holy man. We just want to be holy. Did you ever see a picture of the Rogachover Gaon? He had a big head of hair. We want to be like the Rogachover. My Rebbeim were not daunted by that, and they told him, either you get a haircut or you don't come back. No Nazirs, no Rogachovers. The Rogachover had a big head of hair, and a Nazir has long hair. Could be there's nothing intrinsically wrong with having long hair for a man. Could be, halachically, could be, there's no problem. But if the reason you have long hair is to be like the Beatles, it's trefi chaser. That's the lesson the Rabban Shem wanted to teach us. This clothing in the desert could be 100% okay. But in Egypt, it's 100% not okay. Because then you're doing it to be like a goy. There are many things in this world that intrinsically may have no place in the Shulchan Aruch that you can find there's anything wrong with them. But in your place, in your time, they have implications. They stand for something. And those are the kinds of things that you shouldn't let into your house. How do you know what they are? It's not so simple anymore. So we have Gedolim, Baruch Hashem, in each place that know what in that place has those implications. What kind of dress and what kind of things and what kind of tools, what it may be, that present a danger that you won't find anywhere in the Shulchan Aruch. That is prohibited. But in your place, in your time, it's something that has implications that make it something that should not come into your house. Then there's a roof. The roof affords comfort. A Jewish home should be comfortable. The question is, what is comfort? There's a mission in Pirkei Avos that if you don't understand it properly, probably you feel is irrelevant. The Mishnah says, Kachi Darka Shel Torah. You want to know if you're on a Torah path or not? Here it is. Pas v'melech tochal. Only eat bread and salt. Not even butter. Just bread and salt. Mayim b'mesura tishteh. Only drink water. No juice, no soda. And not a lot of water either. Measured out water. The Al Ha'aretz Tishon, sleep on the floor. Not on a mattress, on a floor. The Chayitzar Tichya, live a life of privation and suffering. Uvetorah Ata Omel, and busy yourself in Torah. Imata Osekein, Ashrecha V'Tovlach, if you do that, you'll be fortunate and it's good for you. Ashrecha B'Olam Hazeh, you'll be fortunate in this world and good for you in the next world. That is the only way you can be B'derech HaTorah. So I don't know too many people B'derech HaTorah. Because even the people I know maybe didn't eat more than bread and salt, but they all slept in beds. I don't know anybody who didn't sleep in a bed. I know a lot of Gedolim, they all slept in beds. The only person I knew who didn't sleep in a bed was an old aunt I had who had back trouble. She used to sleep on the floor. She was probably the only person I ever knew was B'derech HaTorah. So what does that mean? You sleep in a bed, you finish. That's it. Forget it. You're not B'derech HaTorah. If you eat more than bread and salt, you're really God. I think what the Mishnah means is the following, and there are Rishonim who say it. I'm just going to say it with a little bit of a twist. You know if you're B'derech HaTorah or not? You could have steak every day to eat. And you can sleep on a Sealy mattress. And you can drink champagne. But what would be if you wouldn't have those creature comforts? How would you feel? So if you would be forced to live a life that the Mishnah describes, Pas v'melech, but you'd be able to observe and learn Torah, how would you feel? If you'd still feel fortunate, because the main fortune in life is not those creature comforts. It's being able to observe and learn Torah so you can get Olam Haba. That's what this world is all about. And you'd still be able to feel fortunate. Then Ashrecha B'Olam Hazeh V'Tov Lach Olam Haba. Then you'd take a fortunate person. But if without those creature comforts, you'd be miserable. Because the Torah is not what gives you pleasure. The Torah is not what makes you feel fortunate. Then you're not B'Derech HaTorah. It has nothing to do with how actually you live. It has to do with what you consider the main thing in your life. What is it that gives you fortune and makes you happy? Those things or the inner values of what Torah is all about? That's the shaila. And that is the deciding factor whether you're B'derech HaTorah or not. And lastly, the home gives security. Person in a Jewish home has to feel secure. He has to feel self-respect and self-esteem, self-reliance. Rabbeinu Yonah in Shari HaAvoda, the very first chapter, very first paragraph, says that the foundation of Avodas Hashem is that a person should know his self-worth. Ma'ilas Atzma. Because if you think you're good for nothing, then why shouldn't you do good for nothing things? Then why would you want not to do bad things? That's what you're fit for. In fact, it tells the Rosh Yeshiva of Elimeir Bloch, says after we say the long vidui, or shamnu, or God, and all these terrible things that we did, we say, Ovarnu al mitzvosecho mishpotecho atovim v'lo shavalonu. Simple meaning, lo shavalonu is, wasn't worth it. He said, no, it means something else. Lo shavalonu means nishtan mirtzu kipast. It's not befitting me. Yeah, I did all these terrible things. But I am capable of doing a lot better. This is not me. Because if it is me, then what's the big deal? Then what am I confessing? That's me. But if you understand that you are much more noble than all those things, you understand how much self-esteem and self-respect you have to give yourself, then that will be a deterrent from doing things that are not proper, not befitting. And also to give you the incentive to want to serve Hashem. Because if you're a nothing, why would God want a good for nothing to serve Him? Must be that you're pretty important in God's eyes. So be important in your eyes. So the Jewish home has to provide those within it with self-esteem and self-respect and self-reliance. Give them the security of who they are. And if that sounds like gaiva, for a person to walk around and say, Bishvili Nivra Olam, the world was created for me, I'll tell you in two sentences the difference between haughtiness and self-esteem. Haughtiness is, I'm important because I made myself important and that gives me rights. That's haughtiness. Self-esteem is, I'm important because God made me important and that gives me responsibility. That's self-esteem. Same feeling, completely different framework. Once you have a home like that, with that inner values, all these things that we mentioned, then we have windows and we have a door that can open. Because then you can't leave that light inside the home. You have to at least let that light escape from the window and light up the darkness around. Or even better, open the door and bring that light outside to others. The Chesed Lavrom, the grandfather of the Chidah, in his Perish on Pirkei Avos, explains a mission that everybody explains completely differently. He says, Kol she ruach habrios noche himenu, ruach hamakum noche himenu. We normally translate that, whoever people like, God likes. But I know a lot of people that people like, and God doesn't like them. I guarantee it. Because the reason people like them is not good reasons. I'm sure Al Capone had a lot of people who liked him, but for the wrong reasons. And I'm sure that God didn't like him. So what does it mean? Says the Chesed Lavrom, Noche does not mean to like. It means somebody who people benefit from. Somebody who benefits other people, God likes. And somebody who says, Shalom Alei Nafshi, I have that beautiful Jewish home. And I have that beautiful light inside. And I'm going to keep it to myself. And I have Baruch Hashem, my family is okay, I don't have to worry about anybody else. The Rebbe Mishlam is not happy with such a person. But it has to be Ruach HaBrios, even Brios, even people who are not fit to be called anything but a barrier, have to benefit from you. Because you never know who you're going to sit next to on a plane, like we heard, and the next year, and maybe from, because you shed a little bit of that light that you created in your home, and we're able to open the door and bring it outside. Where there are dangers, we put the Hanukkah menorah in the window. But the ideal is to open the door and put it outside the door. To reach those people we can reach without danger. And influence them and enlighten their lives also. And if you want to remember what I said, there are certain mitzvahs that devolve on the home, not on the individual. Those are the mitzvahs of the home that represent all of the qualities of the Jewish home that I mentioned. The first mitzvah is Ner Shabbos. Not everybody has to light Shabbos candles. Somebody, usually the woman of the house, lights Shabbos candles. It's a mitzvah on the home. It's not a mitzvah on the individual. What's the purpose of Ner Shabbos? Two purposes. One, to bring a light of holiness, that inner light, into the house. And secondly, to make shalom bayis. That people shouldn't trip over each other. That they should be able to exist in harmony. So the mitzvah of Ner Shabbos represents the first two components of the Jewish home. That inner spiritual value and shalom bayis. And then we have the mitzvah mezuzah. You don't need 10 mezuzahs if you have 10 people in the house. One mezuzah is enough on each door. No matter how many people are in the house, the mitzvah of the house. The mezuzah protects the house, doesn't let inside, Shomer Dalsos Yisrael, doesn't let inside those things that are damaging and dangerous like we explained. And then, there's the mitzvah bedikas chametz. Not everybody has to search for chametz. One person has to search the house. The house has to be searched. Every once in a while you have to search your house and see maybe things didn't get through the cracks in the door. Maybe the door was left open by mistake. And there's things in your home that shouldn't be there. My Rosh Hashiva of Gifter, his daughter, told me that when he was a Rav in Waterbury, so there was Kamada, not a minion of Shomer Shabbos there. He used to sit and learn. And he would be very happy when Meshulachim came from Eretz Yisrael. And he would inevitably ask them, I want you to take a tour of my house and tell me if you see anything here that you think is improper for a Jew to have in his house. because I become insensitive by living in Waterbury, and maybe I'm not sensitive to what I have in my house. It's, you're a Yid from Eretz Yisrael, you'll pick it up right away. So sometimes if Gifter needed Bidikas Chametz in his house, then we also need Bidikas Chametz in our house. Every once in a while to look around and see, have you brought things into your home, whether they're reading material, whether they are media, whatever they may be, that maybe don't belong in a Jewish home, not because they're intrinsically prohibited, but because in the time and place where we live, they have implications that are prohibited. And then there's a mitzvah of sukkah, which is a mitzvah of the home. And sukkah teaches me what real comfort is and what real binyan aroi. You don't need all those comforts, the creature comforts. You need what the sukkah represents. And the sukkah also gives kavod, anonei kavod, gives a person self-esteem, lets you know who you are and what you are. And finally, once you have a home like that, then you have Ner Chanukah. And you open the door, and like we do in Eretz Yisrael, you put the menorah on the outside of the door and light up the world. And that's what Project Inspire is all about. On the one hand, it's there to inspire us who know what Torah is. But maybe we need to be reminded what it really is, and to really appreciate what we have, and to understand the inner values of all the things that we mention. And once we know, once we know who we are and what we are, and once we know what the inner values of Torah are, then we can't keep them for ourselves. And then we can feel confident to be able to share them with others. Project Inspire inspires us, and it gives us the ability to inspire others. In that respect, it carries on the lesson of Chanukah, Kayom Hazeh, till today. In Eretz Yisrael, I don't know if they advertise this here, I imagine they do, but in Eretz Yisrael, I hear constantly on the radio, even on the Frum stations, the following advertisement for Buick LaCrosse. Buick LaCrosse, made to inspire. That's the world of Yavin. What inspires people? A car. Buick LaCrosse. I never saw a Buick LaCrosse. I never was inspired. I'm looking to find one so I can be inspired too. It was made to inspire. I think that we should change it to Bayis HaYehudi. The Jewish home is made to inspire. It's made to inspire the people who live within its walls, under its roof. And it's also made to inspire others who they can inspire by spreading the light that's created in that home to light up the darkness that surrounds us. And Emir Tzashem, if we do that, then we will regain everything they regained by Chanukah. We'll have a Beis HaMikdash. We have Malchus Yisrael, B'vias Goel Tzedek, and Heir of Yom.
Everybody, just take a moment, please, to sign the cards up, take action,
We're going to be davening Ma'ariv. For those that still want to daven Ma'ariv, in about 2 or 3 minutes, we'll just ask the ladies with Rishus, please, to either go upstairs if you want to daven or to go out into the hall. Thank you very much for coming. Tremendous Yashar Koyach to Rabbi Lev.
Can you stay together with your mic?